Okay, if you'd like to take a Bible that should be in the back of your seats or there. And turn to James, the book of James, and we're doing a series in James, and we've reached James chapter 4. So if you get to the page number for Ardu, shout it out. Well done. 1149. Thank you, Simon. 1149. Which will bring you to James chapter 4. Okay, before I start reading chapter 4, I'm just going to read you James 1, verse 7 and 8. James 1, verse 7 and 8 says this: "Those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all that they do." From the outset of this letter, James is concerned about a condition that he describes as double-minded. Now, I wonder what you think of double-minded. Double-minded could also, I think, kind of be understood as being half-hearted. And in the scriptures, they're kind of like spiritual conditions that we need to be aware of and that we need to guard against. James, throughout this whole letter, and we're over halfway through it now, he's writing to Christians to live wholeheartedly for God. And I think one overriding concern that he has is this: he expects an authentic Christian faith to produce an authentic Christian life. That challenge is there in every chapter. We've now reached chapter 4. And today we'll be thinking about these questions before us. Are we going to be double-minded or are we going to be single-minded? Are we going to be proud or are we going to be humble? Are we going to be a friend of the world or are we going to be a friend of God? And it's kind of like it's got to be one or the other. You can't have something in the middle. Today we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 4. And I just want to start with this opening sentence, because this is the question we're going to be thinking about now then as we look at this. James chapter 4. And the first sentence is, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" What causes fights and quarrels among you? I wonder how you'd answer that in one sentence. It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question to ask individuals. It's a good question to ask in families. It's a good question to ask in the workplace, wherever, even among nations. What causes these quarrels and fights among us? The interesting thing here is James is addressing the church. He's saying to the church in Jerusalem, because this is where he's writing this letter, what causes fights and quarrels among you? The type of quarrels and fights that is leading to division and factions developing. Now, James not only asks a question, he also gives us some answers. And if you like, there are two answers that he gives. I think there's probably more than two answers as to why there's fights and quarrels. But these are the two he gives, and these are what we're going to be thinking about. So the first one is this. He says there are fights and quarrels among you because of your wrong passions and pleasures. Let me read you James 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that they may spend what you get on your pleasures." Okay, so what's James kind of like highlighting here? Well, it seems as if there were power struggles within the church. And there were power struggles with among people who wanted their voice to be heard and their particular way in a particular situation. And isn't any disagreements and divisions are often the fruit of envy and petty jealousies, aren't they? And I kind of think what James seems to be saying to us is this: where there is fighting and quarrelling, which is a public problem, isn't it? When there's fighting and quarrelling, it becomes a public problem. There always has to be a private cause. The problem is out there on the surface, but the cause, if you like, is always below the surface. And one of the causes that he's talking about here are the passions, if you like, that are under the surface. He uses the word desires. Desires and passions here in the language is really like the same word. And it's like saying you've got these and they're really battling within you. The heart that says, I want what they've got. I want recognition. I want my view to be heard and heeded. And if the main desire and passion within us is, what is in this for me? What about my pleasure and my gratification? And that goes unchecked, what will happen? There'll be conflict. Now, I think I need to say this here. Of course, there are perfectly legitimate and healthy desires that God has planted within us. Passion for the right things is a good and godly thing. The problem comes when our passions are tainted and touched by selfish desire, by envy, by jealousy, by covetousness. It's the same with pleasure as well. Pleasure isn't sinful, is it? Of course it isn't. We can easily think there is a close connection between pleasure and sin, but let's be clear, pleasure and obedience can be perfect and totally complementary partners. The problem comes when our hearts are drawn to the wrong things, for the wrong reasons, at the wrong time, and in the wrong way. And it is not pleasure that's wrong, is it? It's rather what we find pleasure in. So let's go back to that opening question. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Now, if you do remember, back in chapter 3, James really wrote clearly and challengingly about the tongue, about the power of our words. And he said there's this big problem about boasting and lying and slander and empty speech, destructive words. And he writes about the tongue. But it isn't literally the tongue, is it, that is the problem? The problem is the heart. Jesus also declared, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And now in chapter 4, we have the kind of same theme and the same truth. The source of the conflict comes from these desires that battle within us. In other words, it is a problem of the heart. Now, I think it's interesting that the secular and the political answer is always to say when there's fighting and conflicts, well, the problem is out there. If you change the kind of structures, that is the solution. But that's not the scriptural answer. The scriptural answer is always this: the problem lies within. The problem is in our hearts. That is what needs to change. Here are two famous books, one by someone called R.M. Ballantyne called Coral Island. Anyone heard of that book called Coral Island? No. Another one written by William Holding called Lord of the Flies. Has anyone heard of that? Okay. Two quite famous books, two similar books, but the two have very different perspective and outcomes. Both books are about boys who get stranded on a desert island. Coral Island is a great adventure where three boys, Jack, Ralph, and Peter Ken, battle together against all sorts of opposition. It's perfect harmony among them, and at the end, they survive and they sail away really happy. It's interesting, this book was written at the beginning of the 20th century, when there was a real belief and a deep hope that man and all the nations could just live in perfect harmony. But then came two world wars, and following those world wars came another book, Lord of the Flies. And it has the same theme. Three schoolboys land on a desert island. The three are now called Jack, Ralph, and Piggy. But this time there are power struggles, and it leads to destruction, and it leads to the shedding of blood. You see, Coral Island sets out a really romantic view, if you like, of human nature. But Lord of the Flies corrects it as realism. And unless I think we are realistic about our hearts, like what is in there, we never really understand the world that we live in. And unless we acknowledge that for us all, it's that our hearts have to change. Unless we realise that, we never actually begin the Christian life, and that we never recognise that we need God's help in order to change and grow. So James says that the internal battle of desires has an external manifestation of quarrels, fights and division. Remember this, public problems, what's happening out there, will always have a private cause. Okay, the second reason for the fights and quarrels that James draws out is also related to the heart, and we have it in verse 4. And so James 4 verse 4 says this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, that's strong language. Don't you think that's strong language? Let's think about that. Here we have his answer to the question of what causes fights and quarrel among you. He basically says, because you've got wrong priorities. Now, what does he mean by friendship with the world? Now, by the world, he doesn't mean the created order in which we live. He's not referring to here God's good creation, but rather the thinking and heart attitude that is in rebellion against its creator. So, I'm going to ask you a question, okay? What do you think he means by friendship with the world here? And why does he describe that as enmity with God? Now, we do this sometimes at the mission. What I want you to do, I'm just going to give you a minute and just talk with your neighbour or two or three around you about that question. What do you think James means by friendship with the world? And why do you think he describes it as enmity with God? Yeah? 1 minute, just talk with that and then I'll call you back. Okay, let's just bring you back. That was just to give you a bit. Anyone just want to say, a couple of people? First one, what do you think he means by friendship with the world? Anyone from over here want to say what you think he means by friendship with the world? What did he mean? Anyone brave enough to say? Or were you talking about the rugby? I don't know. What was it?
Looking after ourselves.
Right. Okay. Friendship with the world, looking after ourselves, me first. That is how the world operates. Anyone else want to add to that? Yeah. Top marks, Wendy, that's very good. Yes, Denise, sorry, that's gone. Yeah. Very good. Good. Okay, one other question then. Why is it enmity with God? Let's have a man speak. Why is it enmity with God? Just one man. Why is it? Go on, contrast. Yeah. James is really characteristically sort of blunt and clear here, isn't it? He says we can't be friends with the world. And I think it kind of means we can't be following its trends, desiring its praise and favour, shrinking from its criticism and ridicule. And if we do that, we can't maintain our friendship with God. It's got to be one or the other. Now, I think one challenge we have as Christians is this. How do we actually discern what is and what is not worldly? You know, we use that expression, oh, he's very worldly, or, you know, that person's very worldly. Or how do we discern what that is? We're told to be in the world, aren't we, as Christians, but not of the world. So how do we discern if friendship with the world is really sort of taking a grip upon our lives? Now, I want to say this. I think this is a really hard question to answer, and I think we can easily get in a muddle over this. Looking back, here's an example, okay? In Victorian times, did you know that Christians would never play billiards, that they regarded playing billiards as like a sin and worldly? The reason why that was is that billiard tables were only ever found in pubs. And pubs at that time were definitely out of bounds for Christians. So the thinking was, and it was very strong in the church, it was a worldly thing to play billiards and a sure sign of a divided heart. I wonder what the people who served here 100 years ago so faithfully would make of the fact that we now have a room dedicated to Paul. In the 1950s, Christians had long debates over other things. Should women wear trousers or lipstick or jewellery? Going either to the cinema or the theatre was regarded as wrong and was regarded as a worldly thing to do. And now that's all changed, hasn't it? None of us, I don't think, would think any of those things are wrong or worldly. It is possible, isn't it, if you like, never to go to the cinema, never to go to the theatre, never to watch television, never to wear makeup or have jewellery, yet be really worldly inside. Because worldliness is not about something outward, but it's out what's on the inside, isn't it? Worldliness is a heart issue. I think it's what is my heart really devoted to? And shouldn't we assess how worldly we may be becoming by looking at these things? How do I use my time? How do I use my money? What are my hopes and ambitions for the future, and what really molds and drives those hopes and ambitions? How significant to me are my possessions? How significant to me is my position in the pecking order, wherever that may be? What are my priorities? And I think how we honestly answer those things, that is the real indicator whether friendship with the world has replaced a devotion and a friendship with God. And I kind of think we need to take this seriously. Look how seriously James takes it. He turns around and he says, and this is to people in the church, you adulterous people. Now that's strong language, isn't it? We would certainly, wouldn't we, take adultery very seriously if it was happening in the church. But interestingly, James is indicating here that those who embracing the attitudes and thinking of the world are adulterous people. Now, I think the original hearers of this letter would have really got the point. Being mainly Jewish converts, they were very familiar with this kind of language in the Old Testament. The prophets never minced their words with those who went after other gods from the surrounding nations. They were called adulterers. But here now in the New Testament, being an adulterous people is actually given another perspective. And in the New Testament, it's saying it's when friendship with God is replaced by friendship with the world. So we've got to take this whole issue, I think, really seriously. So after asking the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What James does, he answers it this. First of all, he highlights the passions that fight within us and how we deal with them. And then those priorities that are more molded by the world than by the word of God. And I think at this juncture, we need to ask a question. And the question is this. We can say, okay, James, you've made the problem very clear. But can you give us some hope here? Can you give us, if you like, a cure? Is there a hope for us in all these battles with our passions and desires and the pull of the world with all its attractions? How can we battle against it? And James does give us hope. And where does it begin? Well, I think it begins in verse 6. Let me just read verse 6 out to you. After sort of pointing out the problem, then this is what James says. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble and the oppressed. Isn't that a real encouragement how that begins? He says he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Don't despair. When we need it, he will give us more grace. He will certainly always give us enough grace. Now, is that for everyone and anyone? Well, the answer to that is yes, but there is a condition. Can you see where it is? That grace is given to those who are humble. In other words, that grace is given to those who acknowledge that they do need it. But the proud, the self-reliant, those whose confidence is just totally in themselves, well, they never acknowledge that they need God's grace, and therefore they never receive it. So that's where it begins. We know we're not going to change our hearts by ourselves. We know the pull of the world is so strong, how can we stand against it? It starts with we need to come and ask for God's grace. And we need to come and humbly answer it. And following these verses, then he tells us what else we need to do, and that's in verses 7 to 10. And I'll read them out to you. He said, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift him up. What I find really striking about these verses is this. God does give us more grace and favour and forgiveness. That is what God does offer us. But aside from acknowledging that we do need it, we also have a part to play. There are things that we have to be really active and intentional about, which are, according to James, these things. We need to submit ourselves to God. That means bringing our hearts back under God's rule, coming willingly under his authority. We need to resist the devil. Now, I want to say this. We won't stop being friends with this world unless we learn to resist the prince of this world. We are to resist his temptations and deceptions. And we're given this promise that he will flee from us when we resist. We're told that we are to come near to God. And we're given a promise there that if we do come in submission and humility, then he will draw close to us. I want to say, if you feel you've wandered off too far, the truth is you haven't. God will not give us what our sins deserve, but he'll welcome us back and he'll draw us near. Then it says, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn and wail. There's a place for tears of repentance. And I wonder, are we ever grieved deep inside about how we've treated God and how we've treated each other? Are we serious about dealing with those things in our lives that can easily spoil our relationship with God and with each other? And then finally, humble yourself before God. Admit that we do need this help and ask for it. And when we do that, what is the promise? It says he will lift you up. So, submit, come near, resist, mourn and grieve, humble yourselves. Only we can do these things. God won't do these things for us, will he? But God is really active when we are humble before us, while we are humble before him. He does promise us much grace. He comes alongside us. He is really gracious to us. He strengthens us. He is able to lift us up. So can we see how James underlies how our Christian walk involves two things that always must go together? First one is this, the grace God supplies which we must receive. Second one, the commands that God gives which we must obey. In other words, God works as we work. So back to verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, let's just say this, when fights and quarrels happen, which they will, let's not accept it, but let's be committed with God's help, with God's grace and guidance to get it sorted out. Remember that our aim must always be to love one another in the same measure that God has shown us through Christ, unconditional, without boundaries, non-exclusive. And let's make this our heart's goal and our deepest desire. And let's continually draw on God's grace as we seek to do this together. Just going to have a bit of a reflection. I want us just to really think about receiving God's grace. And then we'll have some prayer and a song and maybe have an open time of prayer as well. But let's just pause and be quiet. And we may just want to think maybe ways in which the world has taken its grip a bit in our lives and which we maybe need to repent of. Or we may just want to spend this time asking that God would give us more grace in the struggles that we might be having. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Just want to read you this. It's a poem called Disgrace. This grace we have been given is enough. When the mountains set before us won't move by faith, until by faith we start to climb, it is enough. When our cry for heaven's miracles rings hollow, like a doorbell howling through an empty house, it is enough. When from our waiting rooms of weakness we say yes to pressing on, it is enough. When we have reached the end of our energy and face the end of ourselves, but can't yet see the end of the task before us, it is enough. Enough to know that you have loved us. Enough that we are called before all time. Enough that every fingerprint is valued. Enough that you remember every name. So let us embrace this grace. Turn our hearts to face grace, loosening the locks on our personal space. We'll make each home a place of grace. We'll drink from your wells till we're wasted on grace. We'll speak out your words till our tongues taste of grace. And we'll live to love your laws until our lives are laced with grace. Down the dark and dingy alleys we will chase grace. We will hold as something precious every trace of grace. We will celebrate and consecrate this grace, because this grace that we have been given is enough. Lord, we are really sorry when we've just sought after our own pleasure and we've become self-centered. When we've got all our priorities wrong and we've looked to the world for our status and our security instead of you. And also we're sorry when in our pride we've become critical and jealous or angry. And we are sorry when we have got ourselves unnecessarily in quarrels and arguments and refused in our pride to back down or forgive. So Lord, give us grace. Give us grace to give out when we're tired, to forgive when we're hurt, to love and accept one another despite our differences. And as we submit to you and we humble ourselves, lift us up in order that we may serve you and others willingly. And this is from Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Lord, help us to put aside personal preferences and desires. Give us a heart that is willing to serve, and give us an attitude that is prepared to be gracious and forgiving, even when that seems so hard and costly. And we ask for the gift of your Holy Spirit to equip us to live for your glory and to be fruitful in what you call us to, that we may go forward with our eyes fixed on Jesus, ready to follow him through the suffering, through the joy, confident that in his risen presence he will sustain, strengthen, and comfort us. Amen.